You'd open up to Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to be looking at this poem that's at the end of chapter 65, which really serves as the beginning to the final section in the book of Isaiah, going through to the end of chapter 66. There's another one of those inclusio bookend type of arrangements where he starts out in verse 17 speaking of, I create the new heavens and the new earth, and then at the end of chapter 66 as well, verse 22, he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth again. So those are, again, the bookends, and then within that we have the remainder of the content in this final section. So let's please follow along as I read verses 17 to 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of end time circumstances and just what you are going to do in remaking the heavens and the earth and creating an environment of peace and of righteousness. Father, we look forward to what you will do. We ask that you would stir up great joy and rejoicing in our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's clear the earth is headed for a glorious finish. A big time finish is what God has in store here. The establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace on a global scale. It's hard to imagine as we look around and we see the depraved condition that things are in and we see corruption all around us. But we realize that this fits with God's intention for why he created the heavens and the earth in the first place. God is not going to be forever frustrated. He did not create heavens and the earth without a plan for what he wanted to see happen, and in his sovereignty, making sure that it would ultimately happen. So only this type of glorious finish really realizes God's intent. It's always been his intention to establish his son on the throne in a visible sense, where he would rule over all of the nations, and where all of the worship would be centralized in focus on him and his law, where it would spread in knowledge and administering justice throughout the whole world in a context of worship and a context of holiness. In fact, God is not going to be thwarted by the opposition of Satan. He's going to, at some point in time, bind Satan for 1,000 years and have a fuller sway on the earth in the type of idyllic situation that we see pictured here in Isaiah 65. This great hope is what motivated the Old Testament Jews. I mean, they didn't look ahead in the future and get all excited about, oh, one day the kingdom of God will be in the hearts of saved Gentiles like Paul and Karen Apple. You know, that's not what so motivated them. They were motivated by what God had promised them about the kingdom on earth that God would bring about. And so they died in faith, it says, these Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. It says, they died without receiving the promises, but that's what their hope was fixed on. But having seen these promises, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, so it impacted how they lived. For those who say such things, they make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. So this concept that Revelation talks about, New Jerusalem, which is associated with the eternal state, we're going to see here in our passage, there's a New Jerusalem precursor to that, that merges in to the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. So the Old Testament Jews, they're motivated, and their life was based on that hope. The disciples of Jesus' day were fixated on the same type of promises and the same hope. That's why when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, they eagerly asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They knew that the kingdom was there in its prefigurement, because the king was there in their midst. It was there in a spiritual sense, and that they could respond right now in repentance and faith, and they could embrace him spiritually as their king. But they looked forward to the actual physical installment of the Messiah on this earth, who would reign as king, and the focus being in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. Paul's writings, he wrote to us today to say that our lives should be motivated by similar types of end-time hope as well. He jumps ahead to the ultimate end, past the millennial period. He jumps ahead and says in 2 Peter 3:10 to 13, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So he's talking about what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom, after that final rebellion. It says, "And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be right now, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" And then he quotes our passage from Isaiah, "But according to his promise made back through Isaiah, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so this study of future prophecy is not some theoretical exercise that people can say, "Oh, you know, future things, you know, we're not that clear about those things. They're not that important. Why would you waste time over things that Christians maybe differ on? And, you know, let's sort of brush that to the side. We want to focus on living for today." Jesus said, this is how you focus on living for today, is you set your hope on what God's promises are for the future. It has practical application to how we live for right now, for today. David Thompson, he writes, "The world in which we are living is depressing." He talks about looking at the news and all that's around us and just how we can get weighed down and find it depressing. But God wants his people to be joyful. He wants our countenances to be lifted up. He says, look carefully at this context. See the emphasis in our passage on joy and gladness. Where in the world can Israel find joy and happiness right now? Certainly they're more characterized by weeping and mourning and tension and anxiety and fear. Where can the nation of Israel, where can we find joy and happiness? We certainly can't find it in the threats and the intimidations and the evil and the wickedness that's out there in the world. We can't find it in the politicians who say one thing and then do something else, who promise that, oh, they'll bring in a new order, a new world order, but have no ability to bring that in. But in the Messiah, we find our faith, we find the anchor for our souls and the hopes that allow us to rejoice in anticipation of God's new creation of heavens and earth. We are to rejoice, and that's the tone that God wants us to have this morning. So we're going to look in verses 17 to 19 and very quickly at the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and then we'll focus more of the time on the characteristics in verses 19 to 25, the characteristics that we see here of the new heavens and the new earth, bringing together some of the threads that have been in the passage throughout Isaiah, as there have been other intimations of what this end-time situation in the millennial kingdom will look like. He sort of is bringing some of these threads now to a summation point in this final section in Isaiah. So first of all, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm going to start with something that we need to address that's not even in the text. It's something that's a question that comes to my mind immediately as I read verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That terminology is very familiar to me because from studying the book of Revelation, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 20 and 19, 20, 21, you see that it's the same terminology that we see in Revelation 21. Only in Revelation 21, the chronology, the millennial kingdom has already occurred. You've had the resurrection of the wicked. They stand before God in the great white throne judgment. You see them all cast into the lake of fire in Hades, and you see the eternal state introduced in chapter 21, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. And I saw the whole holy city, the new Jerusalem." So this is, in Revelation 21, it speaks very clearly of what God is going to do with the new heavens and the new earth, and what he's going to do with the new Jerusalem. And so right away, back in Isaiah 65, I have some tension. Because, well, wait a minute, there's a first heaven and earth, and now there's a new heaven and a new earth. And here I have sort of an intermediary new heavens and new earth, as well as I have sort of an intermediary new Jerusalem. Well, this gives support to, say, the amillennial camp, who would say, well, that's why you dispensationalists, you've confused things so much. You have multiple resurrections, and you have multiple, you've divided things up into all these stages, and you have, when really, the Word of God is very simple. There's this particular period of life, and then at the end of this, Christ returns, and then there is the eternal state. There is no millennial kingdom to speak of. Well, I would dispute that, and I would say that as we study through this passage here, we see certain elements that cannot be true of the eternal state. So we see that death exists in this particular time frame. Okay, so you've got people that are being born, there's people giving birth, there's multiple generations that are in view in this passage, there's death that's occurring in this passage. There is still sin that is involved in this passage. There is still the potential of, oh, there could be some condemnation from God. There could be someone who's viewed as accursed in verse 20. There's things in this context for this period of time that don't mesh with the eternal state. So some people would say that well, maybe in verse 17, Isaiah is introducing the end times, the eternal state, and then he sort of backs up and talks about the millennial kingdom. I find that to be a little contrived in terms of an explanation. Some people would say, well, it has nothing at all to do with the eternal state. I tend to think that this is one of those telescoping passages that we've talked about before, where you've got certain elements that relate to the millennial kingdom, and that's the emphasis on this passage, but it also, those things are the foretaste and the door that enters you into the eternal state. So that from an Old Testament perspective, a lot of times there's not a distinction made between the millennial kingdom, which is viewed as eternal almost, and the eternal kingdom. And so I think that you don't find the precision that you find in the book of Revelation because of how God has this progressive revelation, whereas he reveals more and more, he makes things more specific, he makes them more clear. But back from the Old Testament perspective, just as the two comings, first and second coming, are merged together in the same passage, here you have the millennial kingdom and some verbiage relating to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that is the same verbiage that really is used more precisely with respect to the eternal kingdom. And so I think that it's that type of commingling and that type of telescoping effect that makes the most sense here. Because certainly the expectation that the Jews had was for this millennial type of kingdom that would be a kingdom of righteousness and of peace here on this earth. Alvin McLean, his great book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, where he defines many things about the different aspects of God's kingdom, that there's this mediatorial kingdom that's administered in different ways. And right now, we have the kingdom of God administered in a spiritual sense where we are members of the kingdom of God and we have Christ on the throne in our hearts. And so much that applies related to the kingdom of God applies to us right now as members of the kingdom of God. But that's not the kingdom in the millennial sense that's introduced later on here. And Alva McLean says that with respect to a kingdom, there's really three essential elements. You have to have a ruler with adequate authority and power. You have to have a realm of subjects, so the ruler can't be just independent floating out there on his own. For it to be a kingdom, you got to have a ruler and you got to have subjects, and you got to have the actual exercise of that function of rulership. So you have to have all three of those elements which you have in the millennial kingdom. Now, of course, we have questions as to, well, wait a minute, what will our role be in the millennial kingdom? What will the role of the Old Testament saints be? What will the role of, you know, there's a lot of questions that come into the complexity of this, because you have different resurrections of the Old Testament saints. You have the rapture involved and what takes place there. You've got the resurrection of New Testament believers. You have the resurrection after the tribulation period of the tribulation saints. And so you've got sort of different groups of people. It seems that the subjects of the millennial kingdom are the ones who are still alive, believing Jews and Gentiles, who are still alive at the end of the tribulation period. So they are the ones that are believing in Jesus at that point in time, so that they enter in still with sin nature, you know, in their bodies. They enter in, they're able to still procreate and to have kids. And so you have kids that are born during the millennial kingdom that still have a sin nature. And so you have those as sort of the subjects of the kingdom. And yet, in some sense, it says that we and Old Testament saints who are resurrected, that we participate in being heirs with Christ, participating in the inheritance that Christ has, and reigning with Christ. So that there's some sense in which we are involved in administrative roles or have roles of rulership and those types of things in conjunction with Christ. And yet, we're also told that our home is in heaven. Jesus says, look, I go to prepare a place for you. The place that I'm preparing, he says, he doesn't call it the millennial kingdom in terms of the place that he's preparing for us. He says, I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. And this is where you'll be with me forever. And that when we depart, we go home, and then we're resurrected and we're with the Lord forever. And so, you know, is there some commuting that takes place? You know, we reside in heaven, we commute to the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's not all clear, and yet the angels who have administrative capacities, you know, they have a home in heaven, and yet they minister here on this earth right now, even though they're invisible. And so there's different roles that different groups are going to have, and I can't lay it all out in, you know, all specific details, except to say that these are promises for the future that should motivate us right now. And I can't see that there's no millennium in terms of looking at passages like this right here. McLean also defines six key characteristics of the millennial kingdom, attributes or things that we should find as we study passages like this. First of all, he says it's spiritual in nature. It's not just physical. Sometimes we're criticized, our view is criticized as if, you know, the Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and we just believe in a physical kingdom, in the millennial kingdom that's visible on earth. No, it's still a spiritual kingdom. Christ is still reigning in a spiritual sense. The Holy Spirit is still involved. It's his power that is being applied. There's still an emphasis on regeneration and on the power of God in the hearts of men to change men's hearts. There's still an emphasis on righteousness. It's a very spiritual emphasis in this kingdom. It has to do with holiness. It has to do with worship. So it's a spiritually oriented kingdom. It also embraces transformed ethical conduct. So the people's relationships to one another, nations' relationships, how people interact, there's going to be a whole different standard of ethics that is the law of God, that is now the law of the land, that is now the law of the universe, that is being implemented and embraced worldwide. And so there's a whole different orientation in terms of ethical conduct. Thirdly, you're going to have the restoration of perfect social conditions. There's not going to be any more war or intimidations or threats or things where there's going to be conflict among the nations. In fact, the weapons, it says, remember, are going to be turned into plowshares, into productive things for harvesting and things that would benefit all of mankind rather than to oppose mankind and to shed blood. And so there's going to be this peaceful perfect type of social conditions. There's going to be a physical transformation of the world itself so that there are great cataclysmic changes, just as there was in the time of the flood, where that whole environment was changed so that the pre-flood conditions are very different from the post-flood conditions. Here, God's going to transform the mountains and the valleys, and he's going to make it a lush, fertile ground there in the state of Israel. And he's going to cause there to be climate changes, increased fertility for the crops. There's going to be restoration of long life. Somehow the conditions are different, so you can live a lot longer time than you can live right now. There's a lot of differences in terms of the whole physical transformation of the universe. Of course, there's going to be political changes with Jerusalem and Israel playing such an important and a centralized role. And then there's going to be religious changes as well with the rebuilt temple and with the worship centralized, with Christ functioning after the order of Melchizedek as being both a king and a priest in the land, and being the focus of worship, the Shekinah glory resident in this rebuilt temple. And so all of these characteristics Alvin McLean has listed as characteristics of the millennium. All that to me is background as we enter into verses 17 to 25 here to say, okay, with that understanding, sort of the time frame of what we're looking at, this is the millennial period, even though it merges into the eternal state and is sort of the doorway and the entrance into that eternal state. The transformation is spelled out very clearly. God is pointing to himself as the only agent of transformation, one who needs no help from anyone else, one who's not looking to have any type of committees or any type of alliances that's going to assist him in this effort. He simply says, for behold, using that word behold to grab our attention like he does throughout the book of Isaiah, that word that says, sit up, take notice, pay attention, here's something that should strike awe in you, something that you should marvel at when you read this. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So he says he's going to do something that is different, that is new. Just like he created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. He says he didn't need any resources or any help to create things. He says he's going to create things new and different again. He's not part of the creation. This isn't a pantheistic view of things. He says he stands outside of the creation. He is the creator, and he is the one who does all of this independently and is sovereign over his creation, and is to be worshipped because of what he does that brings joy, that brings great delight. And only God is the one who's able to do this. The current situation, as we've mentioned, it's so marred and disformed, and it's so unlike what God has intended it to be, that only the power of God could take away the corrupting influences and could change things. We long for a new heavens and a new earth like is described in this passage here, but it's beyond anything that man can bring about. Not only does the new come into existence by the power of God, but it says that the old is forgotten. It says the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now the former things, we might think, just refer to the physical heavens and the earth, but actually how this expression is used in Isaiah, Van Paranak points out that if you look at the other instances of the former things, it usually refers to past events. He's talking about the former chastisements and disciplines that have been brought upon the nation that have caused grief and suffering and mourning and crying. The things that have come about because of their sin. They've come about because of their alienation from God, that they've broken the covenant, that God has had to go out and exact cursing upon them instead of blessing. And so there's been great suffering and affliction and oppression that's come about in the land. These are the former things, the Babylonian captivity, that isn't a former thing yet, but it's going to become a former thing. It says it's things like that that he's pointing to, and he's saying all of those things that are your past failures that clutter up your mind, and right now you're burdened down with a sense of failure and a sense of missing the expectation that God has for you, not being able to realize the blessings that God has for you, and all this sense of longing because of the failure. He says all of that will be forgotten. You won't have that sense of lack and that sense of missing out. He says all of that, in terms of those former troubles and those former events and discipline by God, all of those things shall not be remembered or shall not come to mind. You know, sometimes, despite the forgiveness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we beat ourselves up over our sinfulness, over our past failures, over how we've lived in the past, over thinking that, oh, because I did this and this, there were these consequences, and this has resulted, and therefore my life is ruined, and therefore I can't experience God's blessing like I want to. And Christ says, don't think that way. Think in terms of my forgiveness, of taking your sins and putting them as far away as the east is from the west. And God's saying, I'll remember them no more. And so from that perspective of sin, very much so, and the discipline that's associated with it, we have to think in terms of the former things will not be remembered. They will not come to mind. They will not burden us down in this context. We're going to be reprogrammed by God so that we think differently too, so that we're not sad and crying and mournful. The application I would have is to remember that right now, Christ has already made us into a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if we're united to Christ by faith, if we're in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Does that sound familiar? Behold, new things have come. Do we really believe that spiritually in our lives right now? Do we view ourselves as a new creation, something that is good and precious that God looks at? He looks at and sees Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ, and he declares it good rather than wicked and perverted and corrupt and defiled. So we need to have this sense that God is at work in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, working out that new creation in us. And so that should give us great joy that right now, as we look forward in hope to what God's going to do in overall transformation of the world, and yet God has transformed us right now into a new creation where the former things, again, are not remembered or come to mind from God's perspective. So that's the great transformation that God says he alone is accomplishing. And the tone that he wants for us to have in our life right now, and the tone of this whole passage, is one of supreme rejoicing. In verses 18, beginning of verse 19, he says, he gives the command to rejoice. He says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. That's where our focus should be. It's not on our works. It's not what we accomplish. It's not how well or how poorly we serve God. Our focus should be glad, rejoice forever in what God is doing, in what God is creating in us as that new creation, what he's doing in the lives of others, the new creation that he's raising up, what he is going to do in the world as a whole when he brings about this glorious finish line here. And he says, be glad, rejoice. He commands us to do this. So it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is the new you. The new you has been created as partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we enter this world far from the image of God, marred and disfigured by original sin and by what we do in committing sin and working out that part of our nature. And yet, the new you, it says here, is one that is imbued with all of these graces that come from God and from his power, so that we are partakers of the divine nature and the realization of all these glorious and magnificent promises. These are our promises that we latch onto, that give us hope in our life here. So are we rejoicing right now? Is our tone of life one of rejoicing and being constantly in joy? Or is it one of complaining? Is it one of lamenting different things? Is it one of criticizing? Well, I wish God had done this, or had created me this way, or had done this or that. You know, we need to have this tone of gladness, rejoicing. We're commanded to rejoice. Remember what Apostle Paul had said. His prescription for a healthy Christian life is very simple. He gave three commands. And he says, just immerse yourself in these three activities, and he says, you'll be fine as a Christian. This is how you can live a healthy Christian life. Very simple. He says, what you should do, he says, is rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. He says, this is God's will for you. You want to know what God's will is for you? You don't have to read 10 books on what is the will of God. You don't have to scramble around and try and wrestle with, I just am confused because I don't know the will of God. This is the will of God for you. These three things. Practice these three attitudes and behaviors. And immerse yourself in rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. That's what doesn't characterize the world around us. They're ungrateful. They look at the God who's created everything, the common grace that's been given to them, and instead of being thankful, they reject God. And they exchange the glory of God and turn it into worship of the creation. He says, don't be like that. Be characterized by joy, by prayer, dependence upon God in prayer, by thankful hearts for all that God's doing. So he gives a command to rejoice, and then he speaks of his intention, why it is that he creates this new, revitalized Jerusalem. He says, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. I create her people for gladness. That is God's intention, is that there would be this tone of supreme rejoicing. And as we've mentioned, this has never been the case throughout history. Jerusalem and Israel, they certainly have not been associated with joy. And with gladness, there has been much sorrow, much persecution, much bloodshed, much fear and anxiety has really been what's characterized the nation, all the pressure that they're in, that crucible over there, surrounded by so many enemies that are at them continually. And yet God says it's not always going to be that way. He is going to bring them and deliver them into this state of joy and of gladness. So God's design, when he designs something, he goes ahead and he accomplishes his purpose, and he brings it around to that state of joy and of gladness. So he finishes off here, he says, in terms of his delight, he says, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. I will be glad in my people. I created it with that intention, and I will carry out that intention and rejoice and be glad, just as I have commanded you to be glad and to rejoice. So it's a whole gladness joy party here that he wants everybody to be participating in together. He says this should be the joy that we experience. So are we rejoicing right now? Is that the tone? And if people look at us and were to describe us, are we described as joyful, rejoicing people? Do we tend to edify others and lift them up, or are we a drag? And they say, man, I'm around him for an hour, and I just feel like all the life got drained out of me. You know, there's some people that are just black holes. You know, you spend time with them, there's no joy that comes. It's just, you feel like your life's being sucked out of you, you know. We can't be like that. We have to be ones that encourage one another, that provide that sense of life and joy and gladness in our relationship with one another. So very simply, that's the teaching here about the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The time frame we've looked at, the transformation, and then the tone of supreme rejoicing. And he goes on at the end of verse 19 through verse 25. And now he's going to rattle off, I think, four basic characteristics of this millennial period, of this new heavens and this new earth. And the first one is, I'm calling it the blessing of old age versus premature death. He says there's a lot of sorrow associated with, hey, infant death, with certainly abortion. Think of the sorrow associated with abortion. There aren't going to be abortions in this millennial kingdom. There aren't going to be babies that are going to be born so much and have this early mortality rate, because God's going to deal with sickness, and he's going to have a transformed environment, and then he's going to transform the health of individuals. So it says here in verse 19, there will no longer be heard in her, in the city and the nation of Israel, as well as the world he's talking about, the voice of weeping and the sound of crying, which so much characterizes our day today. He says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. What a tragedy, especially those of you who know couples who maybe have struggled for years and years to conceive. Certainly if you have a miscarriage, what a tragedy when you're struggling to conceive and give birth. What a tragedy when you have a stillborn child. What a tragedy when your child is born and you're all excited and it's alive for 2 or 3 days. We have a family that's very close to us like that. And then after 3 days or so, all of a sudden there's some tragedy and the child dies. What mourning, what crying, what grief, that your heart is broken when you had the prospect of joy right before you and it's snatched away. And now you have this grief. He says, it's not going to be like that. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. And when he's talking about an old man here, he's talking about a real old man. He has Methuselah in mind here as his standard of what an old man is. It's not someone who lives for, oh, maybe you live 70 years and maybe by strength of days the Lord gives you grace to live 80 years. You know, no, he says this is a new world that he's talking about here, a new situation. Youth is being redefined. Old age is being redefined in this passage. And he says, you're not going to see an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth, the one who's called a youth, will die at the age of 100. That's a youth. If he only lives to 100, you think, wow, man, what an early death. He only lived to 100. My mom just celebrated 90 years old. She said, I'm not going to make it to 100. Yeah, Mom, you're going to make it to 100. You're just strong as an ox. You know, you're going great. I'm not going to make it. Well, you know, a youth makes it to 100, you know. And this is a whole different scenario. You don't have the old folks' homes and the nursing homes and assisted living homes populated with all these people, you know, that are 70 years old to 80 years old. No, you don't have that in this context here. That marketing scheme is that's dried up. You know, don't invest in that. It says what's happening here is the youth's going to die maybe at age of 100. The one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. What's wrong with him? What did he do that God's upset with him that he didn't live out his life past 100 years old? And it's not that you get to 100 and you're tottering, and for the rest of the years you're talking about your gums and your teeth falling out. No, he says, that's not it. You're having a vigorous, productive, enjoyable life like a Methuselah for all of these many years. What a transformation that God has in store for end time situation. You are there to see generations and generations reproduce. So your extended family, when you get together for Thanksgiving, you need a bigger house, okay? Because this extended family now is taking over. Because you think of what you start with as to what populates the millennial kingdom going in. You only have the saved Jews and Gentiles that are alive at that time populating the world. Now you have a tremendous population explosion that takes place over this 1,000-year period of health and of vigorous living, okay? Well, you've got a lot happening in the way of population growth during this particular period. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 says in a parallel fashion about this period, it says, he will swallow up death for all time. Now, he doesn't do that in the millennial kingdom. There's still death in the millennial kingdom. But again, there's this mingling between the millennial kingdom and how it merges into the eternal state. But there's similar type of language here. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. That's why we can count on it happening. Compare the length of time that people lived in the pre-flood era back in Genesis chapter 5. I mean, they lived for a long time, and the conditions, again, the environmental conditions were completely different. The vapor canopy that was over the whole earth, you know, it was just a different situation. God is able to create whole different climatic situations than what we see today. So right now, are our lives characterized again by joy, or are they characterized by weeping and by crying? The second blessing, that first blessing was of old age versus premature death. The second blessing that's itemized here is one of fruitful labor, both for men and women, as opposed to a life of vanity. So as opposed to the environment fighting against us, as it is now, where because of the curse, you know, we go in and by the sweat of our brow, we try and eke out enough so that we have mere existence, so that we can make it from day to day. And it's very difficult because things are fighting against us. And whether it's the thorns of the ground or whether it's the people we relate to in our office situations today at work, you know, we have pressures and we have things that create stress upon us. And it's not an easy situation to be productive in our work environment. It's a painful situation for women who labor to give birth, and the pain of childbirth and the threat of dying in childbirth and the threat of your child dying in childbirth and the agony that's associated with that makes it a painful process of bringing up your children, a difficult process of rearing your children. Everything that we are involved with is surrounded with difficulty and pressure and strife. Well, here we have a different picture that's given in terms of fruitful labor for men and women. It says, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. The Old Testament curse was, you know, if you're not doing well in terms of the covenant, you're going to build houses and the enemy's going to come in and they're going to inhabit them. They're going to take over your things. You're going to plant a vineyard, but you won't get to harvest the fruit of it. The enemy's going to come in and they're going to scoop up the results of all your hard work and your sweat equity that you put into it, and you won't even get to enjoy it. But here, by way of blessing, you build houses and you end up inhabiting them. You plant vineyards and you end up eating their fruit. It won't be the case that one builds and another inhabits. That doesn't seem fair, does it? That's not how God has intended things. As you sow, so shall you also reap. That will be true in this economy that God has created here. And this isn't a welfare economy, an entitlement economy, where you sit back during the millennial kingdom and you do no work at all and say, well, what God's intent is that everybody else provide for me. God has blessed work. When you get to the idyllic conditions, it's not that work is removed because it's so hateful. Oh, you know, when I get to the millennial kingdom, there's no more work. It'll be great. You know, I just kick back with iced tea and say, no. Work is part of what God has designed for us in order to find fulfillment and satisfaction. Work is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The curse, the fall, that's what made work a difficult thing for us. But Adam worked in the garden before the fall. He tended the garden, and it was a wonderful thing to cultivate it and to enjoy the fruit. Who knows how it probably didn't last that long, you know, that he was in that condition. But here, after the situation, you still have work. It's not that we're doing away with work. It's now become productive. It says, for as the lifetime of a tree, and of course, I don't know a lot about trees. I didn't really do my arborist study for this and look up tree rings and how old trees are. But trees can be pretty old. Okay, the one commentator was talking about trees that are at the max might be 3,000, 4,000 years old. Well, I don't know about that. That sounds like it's maybe a bit out there. Maybe he found a tree like that. I don't know. But certainly you have trees that are real old. And so he's saying that's his comparison. He says, for as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. See, those things are going to wear out before you wear out. You're not going to degenerate like we so quickly degenerate and have our aches and pains and say, man, I'm just not the basketball player I once was. You know, we quickly know that the hamstrings have gone or whatever it is. He says, well, it's not going to be like that. He says you're going to end up wearing out the work of your hands. They shall not labor in vain. Okay. So in terms of the men, you're not going to work with a sense of futility, with a sense of frustration, with a sense of, man, it just doesn't make sense. No. It's going to be a completely fulfilling and satisfying environment. For the women, it says, you're not going to bear children for calamity. It's not going to be where everything is headed into this pressure corker situation where it's just you face one tragedy after another. It says, no, you're not destined for that type of calamity. Instead, you're going to see that it's going to be such a joyful thing as you bring forth children. They're the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and generation after generation, their descendants with them, you're going to see generation after generation you're going to get to enjoy as they come on the scene, and you get to spend time fellowshipping with them, enjoying watching their development as they grow up, watching them become productive and the work that they engage in. What a marvelous thing. We are also blessed by our children as they do well, and we see them prosper in different ways, and it brings joy to us. Here there's going to be tremendous joy as you have multiple generations that you witness and experience the blessing of God upon. These are the blessed ones of God, and their offspring is blessed as well. And so this is just a tremendous experience of fruitfulness as opposed to vanity that's taking place here. Of course, right now, God says we are blessed in that way, and we should be experiencing this type of satisfaction and productivity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Right now, we have the opportunity to experience productive spiritual labors, where the Lord says he blesses us and wants us to persevere in those labors, that it's not in vain, that it's blessed by the Lord. And so again, we are participants in the spiritual aspect of this kingdom right now, which will be more in a physical aspect when it comes on the earth in the millennial kingdom. But we need to be thinking of our life right now. I mean, John 15 says his goal, Jesus said his goal for his disciples was that we would abide in him and bear much fruit. I want you to be productive. I don't want you just to bear a little fruit. You need to be pruned and clipped in the areas where you need to be disciplined, but it's in order that you might experience the blessing of being very fruitful as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes from obedience. If you're truly my friends, you'll obey my commands. You'll be obedient in your faith. So that's how he wants us to live. Look at Psalm 127. Psalm 127 that speaks to this idea of productivity and blessedness and fruitfulness. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That's not intended to make us sit back and feel discouraged and say, oh yeah, what futility. It's meant to say, but if the Lord builds it, if the Lord is on my side and I submit to the Lord and I have the Lord build it, what blessing, what fruitfulness there is. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early. Don't depend on yourself. And don't be having all this energy and this activity and this frenzy of things without dependence upon the Lord. He goes on and he says, you know, it's vain to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It all comes back to the grace gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he gives us. And we need to live by grace. We were saved by grace. We need to labor for him. We need to be involved in spiritual activities depending on his grace to give us that which pleases him. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. You didn't make it happen in terms of you control it. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. And of course, we've seen how long your youth's going to be in the millennial kingdom. We've got a lot of arrows. You're going to end up with a lot of arrows. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 127, about the fruitfulness that God has ahead for those who trust him. The third blessing, these four characteristics that are in this passage here, the third blessing speaks of access to God's favor. It speaks of the communication we have to God, the type of oneness and unity, so that when we pray, even before we pray, he answers, as opposed to being separated from God or experiencing his silence. It says, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Think of all the passages that we've looked at in Isaiah that talk about God's ears being closed to a rebellious and an obstinate people. It's too late for you to call upon me now because you wouldn't listen when I was calling to you. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. That's not the problem. The problem is never with the Lord. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That won't be the case. In the millennial kingdom, it will be the blessing of God's ears are wide open. And in fact, he hears before we speak. He responds immediately. And in fact, our desires are so lined up with the will of God that he's able to answer positively and grant favor and grant petitions because we are in line, in harmony with the will of God. And he responds in that way. So are we communicating right now? Are we communicating effectively in our prayers with God? Do we feel his face is turned away from us? Do we feel that he's silent towards us? Or do we feel this sense of open communication and intimacy and oneness where he's close to us? 1 John 5 verses 14 to 15 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This is for us right now, right for today, this promise from John. And then he finishes very simply in verse 25 with this blessing of peace and tranquility. With instead of fear and violence, you see man's dominion over nature restored. You see the animal kingdom in a whole different context than what you see today. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. I don't see that today. I mean, when you look on TV for Nature's Kingdom and you see them tearing each other apart, I mean, one commentator pointed out that if a wolf and a lamb are lying down together, now that's because the wolf's feeding on the lamb. I mean, that's the only time they'd be lying down together. What a transformation in the animal kingdom, where God takes this predator type of hierarchy and completely transforms it so that there is harmony and peace, and you have the relationship of these animals as it's pictured here. So you have the wolf and the lamb grazing together. The lion has had his eating structure so transformed that now he doesn't need to feed on meat. Instead, he eats straw like the ox. So he has no need to tear apart limb by limb the carcasses of his fellow animals. And then it says here an interesting one that's a little bit cryptic. It says, "And dust shall be the serpent's food." Well, there's a couple possibilities here. One, maybe it means that as with these other animals, the serpent is no longer to be viewed as a dangerous animal that's going to bite you with its venom and is going to destroy you. And that could be part of it. It could also mean that the curse on the serpent that said, you know, you're going to end up crawling on the ground and eating dust, that hasn't gone away. Although there's been a lot of transformation in a lot of areas as we get to the millennial kingdom, you vile serpent, you still are going around eating dust, because the curse is still on you. Satan during this time is bound, and he's locked in the prison during this millennial kingdom. And you serpent, you're crawling around and you're eating dust for your food. I don't think dust for food is a very good appetizing. I mean, that doesn't stir up in me a, you know, I wish I was a serpent type of a longing. So I think it's somewhat more of a negative statement, it seems to me, than a positive one, that you don't have to fear the serpent. I think it's talking about the other animals you don't need to fear, but the serpent, you're still getting your due in terms of the curse that God has put on you. So are we experiencing God's peace and tranquility? God doesn't want us to be in anxiety, to have lives that are ruled by fear, to be paralyzed by threats from the outside. He wants us to have lives that are characterized by peace and tranquility. So the value of studying this today, the value of focusing in on this millennial kingdom that might seem so far off, you know, to us experience-wise, and yet Christ, when he talks about future things in Matthew 24, he says, "Let the reader understand." In other words, these are things you should give attention to. Future things are things that Christ has the expectation that you sit up, behold, you sit up, you take notice, let the reader understand. Don't be dismissive. Don't just sweep it aside and say, who cares? It's future things. We don't need to worry ourselves about that. No, it's such a big part of God's revelation. And progressively, he gets more and more detailed as he unfolds what's going to happen in the future. So these prophetic events, they tell us where history is going. They tell us the end game for God's agenda, that he has created things with a certain intention. He has a goal in mind, and he's going to accomplish that goal. So it gives us more and more confidence in the promises of God as we see how he fulfills things. Very specifically, it helps us to grasp onto and have our hope and hold on to the promises of God. And it gives us this context for the Messiah to actually govern the kingdom of God on earth in visible form, and to receive the glory and the worship that is due his name, and to have the word about him spread throughout all the land. And so there's a lot in here about how God glorifies himself. The role of Christ in the millennial kingdom, it's very simply, it's the door that God has to the ushering in of that eternal state. That's what the millennial kingdom is. It's a transition period where you have a lot of these idyllic type of blessings, but they're a foretaste and they're introductory to that establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, where he's burned up the old earth and he's created from scratch a new heavens and a new earth. And you have that new Jerusalem and how it's characterized in the book of Revelation. And as we talk about that being a door, just want to close with these words from the Apostle Paul, that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26. Talking about how God saves the best for last, talking about his endgame strategy, as it were. It says, "Then comes the end." So there is an end. Things just don't go on and on. It says, "Then comes the end," in terms of what God has for this earth and how things are progressing. He says, when Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. even in the millennial kingdom. There is death, and yet Christ, as the ruler over all, is going to abolish death and is going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. So we are to rejoice in anticipation of God's creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Let's pray.